Well, with the new timings of the afternoon and the evening service and the group who meet at Willowbrook and then repeating that message to the group who come here at 6 o'clock in really concluding 2 Samuel, I've been wondering for a little while what to do as a new series. The last couple of times I preached, we've been doing John's Gospel morning and afternoon and evening. And it's my thinking now, trust led by the Lord, that we'll continue the John series in the afternoon at Willowbrook and then repeat it here at 6 o'clock. But in the mornings, I'm setting towards, I feel again led by the Lord, a brief series that will perhaps lead up to the summer and then the break and then something new after the summer break. But I feel constrained and compelled to look at something I have done before. We did it, I'm getting to the point in a moment. Did it a couple of summers ago when I looked at a book by John Flavel, The Work of God in the Heart of Man, that sort of area. And I feel I want to look at and to preach through the burden of a book by Tozer called The Pursuit of God. And so it's my intention to take the heart of those chapters and to begin to preach them on Sunday mornings. And that's the direction we'll go for a little while. Now, perhaps many of you have got The Pursuit of God by Tozer on your bookshelf, and maybe you've read it years ago or dipped into it. Let me encourage you to dust off the copy and to begin to reread it. And by the next time that I'm preaching here on a Sunday morning, our book stockists have assured me that we're going to get hold of a number of copies of Tozer's Pursuit of God. Sadly, it's got quite a dour cover at the moment, but the content is exactly the same as it was when Tozer wrote it on a train journey in 1948. But get that copy and begin to reread it. But what I will do is take the essence and the burden of a chapter and look to preach through it. As I said, The Pursuit of God was written very rapidly by Tozer. It took him about 12 hours from sitting down to write it to completing The Pursuit of God. It was on a 12-hour train journey across a part of America. And there was a burden on Tozer's heart at the time for himself and for his congregation. And he wrote it, it was published, and it's been blessed and used amongst many millions of people since that time. Give you a flavour of the heart of this particular book. Let me just give you a couple of quotes from the preface. So is it what do we say in Britain? Are we preface people? We're preface people, aren't we? We're preface people. Americans are preface. So here was a preface. I'll read from the preface. In this hour of all but universal darkness, one cheering gleam appears. Within the fold of conservative Christianity, there are to be found an increasing number of persons whose religious lives are marked by a growing hunger after God himself. They are eager for spiritual realities and will not be put off with words, nor will they be content with the correct interpretations of truth. They are athirst for God, and they will not be satisfied until they have drunk deep at the fountain of living water. There's one. Next one. Current evangelicalism has, to change the figure, laid the altar and divided the sacrifices into parts. But now it seems satisfied to count the stones and rearrange the pieces with never a care that there is not a sign of fire upon the top of lofty Carmel. But God be thanked that there are a few who care. They are those who, while they love the altar and delight in the sacrifice, yet are unable to reconcile themselves to the continuing absence of fire. They desire God above all. Now, I'm taking these little quotes at random. Here's another one. He's quoting John Wesley. The truth of Wesley's words is established before our eyes. Orthodoxy, that's right opinion, is at best a very slender part of religion. Though right tempers cannot subsist without right opinions, yet right opinions may subsist without right tempers. There may be a right opinion of God without either love or one right temper toward him. And Satan is a proof of this. Now there's some little quotations. What's he speaking about? Let me look up now and try to put that into some other examples. We can know much about God, and that is good, and we ought to do that. Right opinions and a body of orthodox truth. I ought to know my Bible. He likens that to rearranging the stones and setting the sacrifice. The knowledge about God. But there is also in the Bible, and this rides about of all of the Bible and dominates the scene. What I was offered at the age of 19 was not religion. And religion could do nothing for anybody. There is Christian religion that's merely looking at the facts about God and studying the Bible for the Bible's sake. Do you know, and I find it astonishing, there are people who simply love to study the Bible for studying the Bible's sake. And they can get degrees in that. You can get degrees in it. You can have qualifications in it. You can become a Bible teacher. But you can never understand what the Bible's all about. The Bible's about bringing us into an encounter with the being of God himself. That's what Christianity is all about. Jesus Christ said, I have come that you might have life and have it abundantly. He says then, on another occasion, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the one true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. So we're in the realm now, not of head knowledge, but of experiential knowledge, of apprehension, of encounter, of an experimental knowledge. Now, if you're a real believer, you will know of times when that has happened to you. But if you're like me, it can be at times that it was a distant memory. And it's something that once happened. And so, like David, he begins to cry out that he might encounter God again. He remembers the times when he did encounter God. And let's never forget and lose sight of the objective. That's what it's all about. And my friends, that's what this morning is about. And I'm looking at you, you're looking at me. I look at myself, we look at each other. I look at myself, look at yourself. Why am I here? What's it all about? The object is to encounter the being of God. It's possible through Jesus Christ, who said, I've come to bring you to the Father. And he does it in the power of the Holy Spirit, the triune God. That's what it's all about. So we have the mental understanding of this orthodoxy and the word. But beyond the sacred page, we seek the Lord. Jesus Christ speaks about this very clearly. We're going through John's Gospel. We're in those incredible chapters, 13, 14, 15, 16. We're about to dip our toes into chapter 17. But back in chapter 14, Jesus Christ spoke these words. Whoever has my commands and obeys them, he is the one who loves me. He who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love him and show myself to him. And if you've got the Authorized Version, there's a very powerful and strong word there. I will manifest myself to him. And that's what it's all about. Do we know presently the reality of the manifestation of God to our souls? So more than notion, says John Joseph Hart, something must be known. Yes, must be known. If you don't have the knowledge, and any experiences you're having are spurious, and you're on dodgy ground, and any experience you have must be rooted in the Bible. The character, the being of God is here in the Word of God, and I test my experiences. But something must be known and felt, or we fall back into dead religion. Some worry about experiences. Oh, well, I know people who've claimed these experiences, and and look at the sorts of lives that they live, or their experiences are not based on Bible truth, well, then they're false experiences. How will I know what a true experience and a manifestation of the Lord is? How can I distinguish the true from the false? Oh, I went on this conference and I had such a wonderful time. And now I've come back to this miserable church. If that's your attitude, that wasn't a true spiritual experience, my friend. That was a whoopee-doo time that you quite enjoyed. Because a true spiritual experience changes you and your attitude and me and my attitude. That's what's often wrong. Oh, me and my situation. Your bad attitude. My bad attitude. But when God comes, and he truly is manifest to my soul, he transforms my attitude. It transforms my situation. That I could be... Now, I was thinking about this recently. The rich list has been published again, and this guy who has 13.3 billion, he owns half of Arsenal Football Club, and then this other figure came. If you earn £22,000 a year, you're in the top 1% earners in the world. Did you know that? Did you know that? The poorest country in the world is the Democratic Republic of Congo. I don't know what they earn there, but the GDP per head in Britain is something over £20,000. The GDP per head in the Democratic Republic of Congo is about £250 per head. Poverty beyond imagination. I mean, they have not, and to be poor in that situation, I think you might have something to grumble about. But I tell you, a person in the Democratic Republic of Congo who truly has a manifestation of Christ will say, oh, I'm not poor. I'm rich. I am rich beyond imagination. No, he transforms the situation. Is the experience I have a spiritual one? If it is, I will know. And others will know as well. Because it will transform us into being something real. Something beautiful for him. So this experience, this manifestation, what are we looking at? Is it just, well, I knew about God and now I've had this, well, a casual encounter. I hope they don't mind me saying that, but I do know that Rose and Brian have got something very exciting coming up in the not too distant future. Grimacing there a little bit, but I'm going to share it with the folks. You're going to Buckingham Palace. You've been invited to a garden party. Rose's nephew Josh wrote to whoever they write to and said one or two, and she's had a command from Her Majesty to go to the palace, and she can take Brian with her. If Brian's not well, I'm first on the reserve list, apparently. And what Rose was saying to me a couple of weeks ago, of course, I don't think I'll see her. Maybe I'll see her hat bobbing along in the distance. Is that the sort of thing that God is speaking about here in his word? Is that it? That I might go to church, and the encounter I'll have and the manifestation is, as it were, I might see his hat bobbing along in the distance. But it's got to be more than that. I hope you do have a conversation with her. That'd be wonderful, wouldn't it, to actually have a conversation with her. Invited to church one Sunday. It'd be great to have Her Majesty and Prince Philip sitting, and there's coffee and tea in the back, Your Majesty, afterwards, and we can talk some more. But talk some more. So this is that manifestation. She's here. She's here. I can see her, and we're going to talk over tea, Earl Grey, hot. That's what it is. That yes, that's what you like. Well, we even have that, Your Majesty, out the back here. No, it's more than a casual encounter. Then we're thinking about something that develops, a developing friendship. Now, is that us? But what about God and us? It's not a casual encounter. Actually, it's more than a developing friendship. When God chooses to speak about his relationship to you and I, he uses something far more than a casual encounter and far more than just a developing friendship. He chooses himself to use this figure. I am your husband, says God, and you are betrothed to me. I am your husband, you are my wife. And this, my friends, is a a glorious marriage. You might think, well, if it's a husband and a wife, I'm not too sure that's so wonderful. Sadly, marriages this side of glory have all the faults with them. We live post Genesis 3, not pre Genesis 3. And there are defects there, but God is our husband par excellence. And this is the figure he chooses to use. But there's something even more exciting than that. The real figure that's used between Christ and his church is the groom and the bridegroom. It's as if now we're in a situation where we are solidly engaged, but we're not yet married. We're solidly engaged and we're moving towards a wedding banquet when Christ returns. Those who are dead in Christ are raised again. Those who are still alive in Christ are transformed in a twinkling of an eye. And we meet him and we go to the marriage supper of the Lamb, and he's the bridegroom and we're the bride. Now, it hasn't happened yet. It hasn't happened yet. But there's something very exciting about a couple who are engaged. If there's nothing exciting about it, maybe they ought to be engaged. Maybe in a husband and a wife, maybe that's not the best figure, but it's par excellence there. He's the husband par excellence, but you might be a little discouraged now about husband and wife, I don't know. But before you got married, there was a great anticipation and something exciting about it. And you spend time together. Go out for meals. You look forward to that. You go for long walks in the country. Maybe you don't like walking, but if it's with him, you will walk. And you'll go to a sporting occasion. You don't like rugby, but you'll go because it's with him. You don't like cross-stitching, but you'll sit and watch her doing the cross-stitching because it's her. And how you long to speak. I'm amazed. I hope he doesn't mind me saying. I mean, I watched Match of the Day last night. I watched part of the Football League show because Burnley had a famous victory at Wolverhampton. It caused disturbances in Wolverhampton. But Burnley are now safe for another year. And I was going to bed quite late. And I could hear my son talking on the phone. And I thought, I wonder who he's talking to. Well, he wasn't talking to his mum. He wasn't talking to me. But I'm guessing, I'm looking, he's laughing, I'm guessing, I don't know. I think I know who he's talking to. But there's something exciting about this. Now what about you and what about me? This is the heart of Tozer's first chapter. A spiritual encounter with the living God. Not just an inference, and not just we don't know him by hearsay. But this is the great door that's been opened to us. And he speaks about something in this first chapter, the pursuit of God, called prevenient grace. Prevenient grace. Why is it? How can a man or a woman or a child or a young person begin to pursue God? And he highlights a great doctrine and truth in the first chapter called prevenient grace. Dust off your copy of Tozer and reread it. Whatever preconceptions you've had about him, reread it. There's great, great truth here. Prevenient grace. Listen to this, a quotation from his first chapter. Before a man can seek God, God must have first sought the man. We pursue God because, and only because, he has put an urge within us that spurs us to the pursuit. John 6:44. Jesus speaking, listen to these words. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Jesus says, I am the Alpha, the Omega, the first, the last, the author and the perfecter of your faith. Are you a Christian? Am I a Christian? Who's the author of our Christianity? It's Jesus Christ. Who's the one who perfects it and draws us? It's Jesus Christ. The Colossian letter says this. He, Jesus, is before all things, and in him all things consist. This prevenient grace, this drawing, says Tozer, takes from us every vestige of credit for the act of coming or seeking. So anybody who says, well, I've had a spiritual experience and that makes me superior to you. It was not a Christian experience that they had. It was something else. In fact, with that attitude, it can only come from the pit of hell itself. Now, a true experience is not boasted about. It's obviously seen by others. It's known by you. But you know deep down, he's the one who's been drawing. And I am the one then who is responding. The impulse to pursue God originates with God. But the outworking of that impulse is our following hard after him. The impulse to pursue God originates with God. Now, here's a question for me and something to encourage myself and yourself. Do I have a desire for him? These things I'm speaking about, so I'm listening to myself here, and you're listening. Don't think in any way that the preacher's above things and he's pointing at you and I'm under this. I've had to prepare this. It wasn't easy this week to squirm around and think, well, where am I in this? But I do have some echoes, and I have had some echoes. Here's the question. Do I have a desire for him? Deep down. If I do, thank God. Because it's come from him. Hasn't come from you. Hasn't come from me. Hasn't been worked up by a preacher. It can only come from God. He's the one who goes before. He's the one who gives that impulse. But then the but is important. The outworking of that impulse. What am I going to do with it? Just let it die? That's a terrible thing. You know, the boyfriend rings, the girlfriend, or but then just to ignore, let's go, no, I can't, I'm busy. It's no good. Impulse from God, the outworking of that impulse is our following hard after him. Psalm 63 and verse 8. My soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me. If you've got the Authorized Version, it translates this way. My soul follows hard after you. Your right hand upholds me. My soul follows hard after you. Why is that? It's because your right hand upholds me. Now, the right hand of God is the sign of his power. My soul follows hard. Not just follows hard after thee. I'm going to read this afternoon some more of these Psalms. I'm going to dust off that copy of Tozer. I'll read the first chapter. Do you know it's only, let me tell you now, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6.5 pages. You can manage that. Follow. Then I'll follow hard. I'll read chapters. I'll read the rest of the book as well. My soul follows hard after you. Your power upholds me. And I was just thinking, reading that again this morning, teaching my own children to swim. We go to the pool at Pentwyn or Phoenician, and there they are, they're splashing around, and I've got my hand under their stomach, that area around the chest, and they're doing some motions with their arms and legs, and I'm moving them through the water, and they're saying, I'm swimming. And I'm smiling, I'm swimming, that's so wonderful, and oh, little thrill in my heart. And then they get on their little two-wheeler bike, and the stabilizers are off, and I'm holding hard onto the back by the saddle, their little stem, and they're pedaling, and they're saying, oh, I'm riding my bike, and I'm thinking, well, I'm not, I'm just smiling, I'm glad they're riding their bike. But of course, with swimming now, when Ben goes swimming, he's gone out with the baby, but he is swimming, and I'm not holding him. And when William's riding his bike, no, I'm not following behind him, I'm not holding on. There comes a stage where Ben and William are able to swim and to ride a bike. But in this area of pursuing God, there's never a time when his hand will not be upholding me. He never lets go, otherwise I would sink and I'd fall off the bike and I wouldn't pursue him. Prevenient grace. It's a great leveller. I have no pride in this. If I have a desire, it's because he put it there. but it's His power that upholds me. We read Psalm 27. My heart says of Him, seek His face. Your face, O Lord, I will seek. Another translation, you've got a footnote, you've got a different version. This is a good one. To you, O Lord, my heart, to you, O my heart, He has said, seek His face. So the instigation now is from God here. To you, O my heart, He has said, seek my face. Your face, O Lord, I will seek. So He goes before. He's the instigator. If you feel a desire, if I'm rekindling something under the hand of God in my own heart and yours, thank Him. If you are going to just dismiss this, then pray at least He will kindle something. We need Him every moment. We need then to go on and to follow hard at the things we need to do. And we won't perhaps come to that this morning. I'm not going to cover everything, obviously, now in one message. There are 10 chapters in this. I don't know how many we will actually go through. This is the burden of chapter 1. He comes on to this then now. This pursuit, what is it like? Is it something I can take or leave? Once that has really kindled, is it something, this pursuit of God, is it something I can take up and then put down again? We sang 625 based on Psalm 42. Psalm 42 says this, verses 1 and 2. As the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. Where can I go to meet with God? What is this pursuit like? There's a picture here, an analogy that David uses. And here it is. He says, well, it's like a deer or a hart. It's being chased by those who would seek to kill it. And it's fleeing, it's running for its life. And in the chase, it's got very, very thirsty. After the chase, it's escaped. And it feels incredibly thirsty. And this deer just desires water. It's looking for streams of water. And it's sniffing out the water. And it's water or I die. And in the same way. From a human analogy, I guess, I mean, last weekend was the London Marathon. As they're running along, there are these water stations and feeding stations. They take a bottle, and now they have to do that, or else they faint or they fall. Well, I faint and fall even with it. There's no way I could complete something like that. There are those who think it's fun to do triathlons, so they run and they swim and they bike. Madness, but they do it, and they need this intake of fluid to sustain them. It's not an option. There's nothing casual about it. And the psalmist says, well, in the same way, so, it's just like that, so my soul thirsts for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God. And here's the point, my soul thirsts for God. Not the word, but God. Not the hymns, but God. Not the prayers, but God. Not the ceremony, but the reality. Not the form, but Him. So my soul thirsts after you. Now, we're so grateful for the word, but it's not an end in and of itself. For far too many in conservative Christianity, that's me, that's you, that's many others, millions, there seems to have been a contentment with just going through the motions of the meeting and the word and the study and correct doctrine, but failing to see this is a means to an end. It's not the end. Our God is the end of the journey. Now that hymn's about the ultimate end in heaven. But every stage, what's the aim of this meeting? It's our God. I'm aiming to meet with God as I sing the hymn. It's all about Him. Jesus, Jesus, all sufficient. Lovely, lovely poetry, lovely words. What about Him? Is He that? too many are content to stay with just the word. He has a quote here. Let me quote this one. The scientist has lost God amid the wonders of the world. We are in danger of losing him amongst the wonders of the word. Is that possible? You know, the word is wonderful, but it's not the end. It's not the end. It's only the road. I've quoted this a few times. George Harrison, the Beatle, was pursuing spirituality. He went to the East and did transcendental meditation, the Maharishi Yogi Desai, and became one of his disciples. And as he was dying at the age of 59, with his family gathered around the bed, he said this: of all things in life, the most important thing is the search for God. I'm sorry, he got it wrong. All things in life, the most important is the finding of God and the encounter of God. And again, it's beyond the sacred page. We seek the Lord. My thirst for God, says the psalmist, for the living God, the source of all good. With conversion, I have the start of these things. With regeneration, it is the very beginning. And here's where we'll conclude this morning. Where does it all start? Are you even a believer here this morning? Am I a believer here this morning? This being, Creator, what a privilege to know him. Not the Queen now. Imagine that, we had the Queen and Prince Philip. We'd be very impressed. Go home, we're Queen. She was here. Earl Grey. See, Earl Grey hot. In the back. And we thought, how wonderful. How wonderful. How marvellous. But we have the King of Kings. Does he mean anything to me? Did I know that? We've had the Queen. Still talk about the time when that Scottish rugby international came for a morning service 4 years ago. And I belittled the Scottish, didn't know he was here. Belittled the Scottish team and mocked them for losing to Wales, snatching defeat from the jaws of victory. This big hulking guy. And anyway, he came for lunch afterwards and he put me right on a few things. But God, do I know him? Here's my problem. He's clean, he's pure, he's holy, he's righteous, he dwells in depths of burning light. Our God is a consuming fire. I'm a sinful, dirty human being. I disappoint myself. My conscience condemns me. I completely get things wrong. I love what he gives. I neglect him. We take his things. We ignore the giver. It's called sin. We've all sinned. And God's judgment and his anger is upon sinful mankind. Now here's the paradox. He desires that none should perish. How can a man know God? Religion will not do it. You can say all the prayers and live as nicely as you like, but we all fall short, way short of the glory of God. But God has intervened. He planned it in eternity. He puts it into action in time. God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. One God. Behold, O Israel, the Lord your God is one Lord. Yet three persons are revealed. Here's a mystery. We can't put God in a box. If you understand all about God, you've got the wrong God. One God, three persons. Not three gods, one being. Yet three persons are revealed to us. Mind-boggling. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Same essence, distinct in their persons. It's the Son who comes to planet Earth, sent by the Father in the power of the Spirit. He takes a human body, just like yours and mine. He has a human nature, just like yours and mine, except he's a clean one. He hasn't stopped being God, though. He's the God-man. One person, two natures, fully God, fully man. He's come to take away our sin. He lives a perfect life because we can't do it. He does it representing us. Then he dies on Calvary, taking the penalty for our sin. Justice must be meted out. And on Calvary 2,000 years ago, God the Father poured out on his own Son the hell and the wrath that countless billions of people deserve. And he did it because he loves us. And it's demonstrated clearly. And he died. He's buried. But death has got a problem. Death hangs on to sinners, but it can't hang on to Christ. And up from the grave he arose with a mighty triumph over his foes. He was seen by many. He ascended back into heaven. And the only prophecy we wait to be fulfilled is the return of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, who will come in blazing glory to judge the living and the dead. What must I do to be saved? Repent of your sin and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't get religion, get reality. Now reality brings a religion with it. So we go to church, we sing hymns, we say prayers, we stand up, we sit down. We're nice to each other. But that's not the essence of it, that's the outworking of it. The heart is knowing God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that was the beginning. Regeneration, I see the glory of God, I see my need, I see the wonder of Christ. Faith, repentance, I'm forgiven, I come to know God here and now. And Tozer says, that is the beginning. That is an inception. Let me finish with this quote and then we'll sing. I think after this we'll sing a hymn. Or this quote and a quote from Churchill. This coming to faith. It is, however, says Tozer, not an end but an inception. For now begins the glorious pursuit, the heart's happy exploration of the infinite riches of the Godhead. That is where we begin, I say. But where we stop, no man has yet discovered. For there is, in the awful and mysterious depths of the triune God, neither limit nor end. So we pursue, and it ought to be onwards and upwards. And we don't reach that dreaded plateau. And if we're on the plateau or going down, we're in a difficult place. It ought to be onwards and upwards. Churchill. There's a famous victory that really was the first one that the British forces had, with American help, we have to admit, in the Second World War. El Alamein. Things had gone badly up to El Alamein. And it was a great victory over Rommel and his forces in North Africa. And he made a speech when in Parliament was broadcast. And he said this, despite this victory, this is not the end. Neither is this the beginning of the end. But this is the end of the beginning. Becoming a Christian, it's not the end. It's not the beginning of the end. But it is the end of the beginning. And so begins now that glorious pursuit of God. There's something of the heart of the first chapter. Just off your copy. I'm a pastor. And I spend my time, I prepare messages, I visit people and I just love to spend time talking with people as well. If in dusting this off and you start to read it, I'd like to get together a group who just like to discuss these chapters. If you think, well, it'd be good to get together. It could be an evening, it could be an afternoon, it could be some might like to meet in the evening, some might like to meet in the afternoon, but I challenge you, read the first chapter. If you think, well, it'd be good to discuss this, then let me know. We can have a little group who'll get together and we can talk and open up these things and talk honestly with each other and encourage each other. Iron sharpens iron. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this brief time in your word. We pray that these things might be applied to our hearts by your Spirit and that there might be a difference. To God be the glory, great things he has done. Amen.